Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that you've given it to us as a great gift of your revelation, of the revelation of Christ to us. Lord, as we look into it, we pray that you would touch our hearts with your Holy Spirit, with the love of Christ, with the Lord, with knowledge of him, so that we may love him more and praise him and thank him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The passage this morning is in the book of Luke, Luke 17, 7 through 19. And I'm going to read from the ESV version. So let's stand as we read this, or I read it to us. This is Jesus speaking. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say, prepare a supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers, who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return to give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. You may be seated. One of the two fundamental barriers that exists between us humans and God is our sense of entitlement. That God owes us, whether he owes us happiness or gain or vengeance or even mercy. And most religions are created as a means to cause God or the gods to owe us, to placate them. That God would be impressed, even grateful, and in a sense manipulating God to do what we want. On the other hand, another fundamental barrier between us and God is that we are naturally ungrateful to him. He is the one who gave us life, and everything good that we have comes from his hand. He is the one that created us to worship him and enjoy him forever. He is the one who sent his eternal Son to be punished for our sin so that we wouldn't have to be. And yet, naturally, because of our sin nature, we are ungrateful to God. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 1:21. He said, For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they become futile in their thinking. And their fate and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, in Luke 17, we have a parable and a miracle together in these two different passages. And in these passages, these two things are addressed. That the feeling that God owes us, that somehow we can draw upon his owing us something, and also the place of thanksgiving in faith. And they're related. These two things are related. In fact, I think it's possible that these two incidents did not happen together. And I think Luke puts them together because of that very thing. He puts them together because they're like two halves of the same coin. We have a picture here of the nature of grace on the one hand and the nature of faith on the other. That we are completely undeserving of anything that we get from God. Yet, God lovingly comes to us in Christ to satisfy all of our needs. And by thanksgiving and praise, we exalt Christ for his salvation. And as is famously said, I'm not sure, I think it's either Tim Keller or John Piper famously said, or maybe both, that the giver gets the glory. So we're going to look at these two things. And the first of all, what I'm calling the parable of the unworthy servant. It really isn't called a parable here, but in my mind it is a parable. It's an illustration of some truth. So it's the parable of the unworthy servant. And it happened, and this particular parable, or this teaching, comes at the end of a series of teachings that Jesus gives in verses 1 through 6. And in these teachings, he talks about the temptations will come to all of us. We'll all have temptations. But woe to those from whom those temptations come. And then he talks about your brother. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And then, if he repents, forgive him. Forgive him always. Forgive him seven times a day. If he repents, forgive him. And then, after this, they asked Jesus to increase their faith because it was kind of a hard teaching there, or difficult. I shouldn't say hard, but difficult teaching. And he says, if you have a faith of a mustard seed, a little grain of mustard seed, if you have that much faith, you could tell this mulberry tree to be cast into the sea and it would obey you. Just as a note, when I grew up in Western New York, we had a mulberry tree in our front yard. And it was huge. I think it might have been at least 6 feet in diameter. And we used to run around it, and if you chase each other around the tree and everything. But it was a huge tree, and I could just imagine that tree being cast into Lake Erie. Jesus is saying, the power is in God, not in you, not in your faith. Increasing your faith. That's not what you need. You need more of God. You need to rely on God. Anyways, after he says this, and I think probably to keep them from thinking, well, boy, if I just have the faith, I can, you know, God can be my kind of a servant. You know, he could do great things if I put my faith in him, or something to that effect. But anyways, he gives this parable as a counter to any kind of pride that they might have, or that they might be able to manipulate God. And he makes this illustration, and I'm going to read it, but I want to say first of all, this is one of the things that Jesus says that really, it's kind of blunt. It really strikes us as, whoa, Jesus said that? You know, this sounds a little different. But I'm going to read it again, at least the first few verses in Luke 17:7-9. He says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare a supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? And the implication is, no, he doesn't thank the servant. He's doing his job. Now, when we look at this parable, we have to remember what a parable is. A parable isn't given so that we understand everything about a certain topic. It's given to illustrate a point. And not all points, not everything. It's given to show what our attitude should be toward God. It's not given to show what God's attitude is toward us. And we have all the kinds of parables that will show one point. You know, the The unjust judge, where the unjust judge is actually in God's place, where he's not saying God is an unjust judge. He's saying this is how you would treat an unjust judge. So what more would God do for you? So in this case, he's saying what our attitude should be toward God. When we look at some of the things that Christ said, even earlier in Luke and in Mark, we say, well, this master doesn't seem to act like Jesus. In fact, Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then earlier on in Luke 12, Jesus said about his coming kingdom, when he comes again and brings us into his kingdom, he says, "Truly I say to you, he," meaning himself, "he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table," or us, "and he will come and serve them." So when you look at those two passages, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And even in the coming kingdom, Jesus says he'll let us sit down at the table and serve us. That is amazing to think about God in that way, that he is so gracious to us. So this is not to show how God is as far as the master is. It's to show what our attitude should be, that Jesus doesn't want to treat God, even though Jesus came to serve us, in a sense, because he gave his life for us and he's giving us all we need, that we're not supposed to treat God as our servant. We don't treat God as our servant or our slave. So the scene here is the normal cultural practice of a servant or a slave to his master. They go in the field. They work hard all day, either tending sheep or working in the garden or some such thing. They come in. They're tired. They're dirty. They're hungry, thirsty. And Jesus is saying, the master doesn't say, "Okay, now sit down and eat." He says to them first, "Clean up, dress yourself well, and prepare my supper, and I'll eat. And then afterwards, you can eat." And the master doesn't thank him. He's just doing his job. And so Jesus tells us in verse 10, and the disciples, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" So what is Jesus saying to us there? What is he saying our attitude should be? This word here, I think, is key when it says unworthy servants. Now, the word unworthy comes to the word unprofitable. You're unprofitable servants, or not yielding any gain. In other words, the master God doesn't gain anything from our service to him. We are not adding anything to him. We are not doing him a favor. Our best service does not give us any claim on God. God created us to worship him and enjoy him forever. He created us to obey him. And beyond that, when you think about it, even being in a place where we can obey him, where we could be in a place where we could be his servant, is unmerited favor. We don't deserve to be serving God. We don't deserve to be in his house. But God brings us there. By his grace, he brings us into his house to serve him. You know, one of the things about looking at the servant, you think, well, wait a minute. We serve God out of joy. We serve God because he loves us, and we love him back. That's the reason why we serve him. And that really is true. And we don't deserve it, yet because of what Christ did for us, we can do that. Christ's righteousness, his life of perfect obedience, was put on our behalf by faith so that we can come into God's presence with his righteousness, not our own. And Christ's death on the cross was by faith. It erased all of our sins and all of our rebellion. We're completely forgiven when we come to him. We're forgiven. Christ's righteousness is on our behalf. We come before God as a servant and really as a son, and a daughter, as a child of God to serve him. The old hymn, Rock of Ages, says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." We have nothing to offer God except our sin. And he takes that away and gives us that Christ's righteousness, and then gives us a place in his house to serve him with joy. By faith, God is our Father who loves us. And is all by grace, and not because he owes us. He doesn't owe us anything. But he actually delights to show us grace. He loves delivering people who call upon him. This is what something Susie and I were discussing, and she pointed out this passage in Psalm 50 about how God delights in delivering us, in answering our crying out to him. It says in Psalm 50, 14 through 15, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me." That's the pattern. That's the pattern of the whole Bible. God, we cry out to God, he delivers us, and then we glorify him. By him delivering us and showing us love and compassion and salvation, that glorifies him. That lifts his name up. Our salvation in the place that he has put us in his family, that grace lifts God's name up and brings him glory. That is such a wonderful pattern, and that is the pattern of God in the Bible. He delights to show mercy, which brings us to the next passage, that Jesus cleanses the 10 lepers. Now Jesus is heading for Jerusalem to be crucified for our sins, and he's traveling between Samaria and Galilee. Now Samaria was filled with Samaritans. They were not Jewish. They were, and Galilee had mainly Jews, though there were a lot of Gentiles living there too. And the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. They hated each other. They really hated each other. But these 10 were kind of in between these two lands, and probably they were a mixed group. They're probably Jews and Samaritans, both in this group. I mean, who knows? There may have even been Gentiles in the group. But they were a mixed group. However, the misery and the outcastness of being a leper brought them together in this group of lepers. They unified them in their misery. Now, leprosy, just to recall what leprosy was, and it was a disease that made someone an outcast. I mean, not just... Ostracized, outcast. In Leviticus 13:44 through 46, it says that a leper had to wear torn clothes, had to have messy hair, had to live apart from everyone but lepers, including his family. He had to walk around with his mouth covering up his lips, saying in a loud voice, "Unclean, unclean," so nobody would come near them, warning them. And they could not enter the temple to worship. Now that was the plight of a leper. That is incredible hardship. On top of the leprosy itself, the pain and the sickness and the disability of leprosy itself, all these other things were added to it. I mean, they were outcasts. In verse 12 and the 13, we read, "And as he entered the village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.'" Now, when the lepers came to him, it seemed like they believed that Jesus could heal them, that they had an idea that Jesus could actually perform a miracle on them. And it's funny, but it's interesting that they did not say "unclean" in a loud voice. They said, "Jesus, have mercy on us," in a loud voice. "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now, they made no claim on Jesus. We deserve to have our leprosy cleansed or healed. They just fell on Jesus' compassion and his ability to heal and said, "Jesus, have mercy on us." In verse 14, "When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priest.' And as they went, they were cleansed." Now, this is amazing. Back in Leviticus again, if somebody was cured of leprosy, what they had to do, because they were declared unclean and outcast, they had to go to the priest, and he had to declare them officially clean and cured. And once they did that, They could go back to their family. They could go back into society and their job. They could go back to the temple and worship. They could do all these things. But the priest had to declare it first. He was like the official spokesman that says that that man or that woman was clean. So Jesus said, go show yourself to the priest. Well, he said that before they were actually cleansed. So they had to go by faith in what Jesus was going to do in order to go start out to go to the priest. Go to the priest and tell them, show yourself to the priest, implying that if he goes to show themselves to the priest, they would be clean. So they started off, and as they were walking, they were cleansed. The miracle happened. And they did believe that he was going to perform this miracle before he even did it. But on the way, something happened after they were cleansed. One of the ex-lepers returned. Verse 15 and 16. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. I think this is wonderfully ironic, the contrast, because instead of yelling out his whole life, he had to yell out, unclean, unclean. Now he's coming back to Jesus and he's again yelling in a loud voice, praise God, I'm healed. I think that's a wonderful picture here when you think about it. He gave thanks to Jesus. He fell on his face in an attitude of worship of Jesus. That it seemed like he knew who Jesus was. We don't know what is going through his mind, but we can see what he did. He was praising God and falling on his face in front of Jesus to thank him in an attitude of worship. Now, Jesus' reaction is in verse 17 and 18. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Now, Jesus was astonished. He was actually, it seemed like he was surprised that only one returned. There was 10 of them. That's a lot. 10, only 10%. Only one guy returned to give thanks and praise God. Now, so what's with the 9? I try to think about what was going through their head. Why didn't they come back? Now, think about, try to put yourself in their place. They were following the law. What did the law say? The law said, you're healed, you go to the priest, he declares you righteous, or declares you clean. So they were following the law. They were even following what Jesus said. Jesus told them to go to the priest. He said, go to the priest, so they're going to the priest. So they're following the law, they're following what Jesus told them to do. They even believed Jesus would heal them. You could see that when Jesus told them to go to the priest, they just went. They knew. They seemed like they knew that Jesus was going to heal them. So with all these things going on in their head, what was missing? Why was Jesus so astonished about them? Why was he surprised? They got back their lives. They were back in society now, or just about to go back in society. They had their religion back. They were free from pain and isolation. They could go back to their families, their jobs. They could work. They didn't have to wear ragged clothes and messy hair. They were free of pain. The one thing they were missing was they did not recognize their Redeemer, Jesus, God's Son. In a sense, Jesus, even though what he did was important to them personally, he didn't really mean much to them. Or maybe he meant nothing to them. He was a great healer that healed them, and now they can go on with their lives. But the Samaritan was different. He was saved. He responded to Jesus with praise and thanksgiving, with faith. He came back to God. He praised God. And by Jesus' words, it seemed like the others weren't praising God either. Directly. They praised God. They came to his son, Jesus, with thanksgiving. He fell down on his face before him. And what did Jesus say to him after he did this? He says, "Rise up, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, this could be a little confusing. Well, your faith has made you well. He's saying the other ones were made well too, weren't they? You know, so why is this man's faith? Why did that make him well? And I think the reason is I don't like the translation, "Your faith has made you well," I guess is what I'm saying. Because that word is used other places for salvation, not healing, but coming to God for reconciliation. It's not about leprosy. He's not talking about leprosy when he says your faith has made you well. He's talking about our eternal well-being. He was reconciled to God. He had eternal life. He had a new life of joy and peace. Jesus was his Lord now, and he could praise God with a full heart. He had faith in Christ that expressed itself in thanksgiving and praise. Now he belonged to Christ. I mean, before they were saying master to Christ, as if somehow they were submitting to him, but now he belonged to Christ. His delight was in Christ. And he had to express it. He had to express his praise to God to all who would hear, and his thanksgiving to Jesus. Thanksgiving expresses our faith and is vital and necessary element to it. It really underlies it. There are four aspects of thanksgiving that we can think about in this passage or what happens here. That thanksgiving acknowledges that God is the giver of all that is good in our lives. What by thanking God, we're saying, "You are the one who gave me this. You are the one who gave us this, who did this good thing, who sent Christ. Christ is the one who is worthy and great." John Piper has said about Thanksgiving that true gratitude exalts in the riches of God's grace as it looks back on the benefits it has received. We acknowledge that we're under grace, that God has bestowed mercy upon us and good things to us. Second thing is that thanksgiving expresses the joy that we have over what God has given us. We are joyful. We are joyful that God is gracious to us. And because he's gracious, he gives us all good things. And we thank God for those good things. We thank Christ. It strengthens our faith. Actually, when we are in a low place, we start thanking God for the things that he's done. It gives us more confidence in our own faith to what he's going to do in the future, what he's going to do in our lives now. The third thing is that thanksgiving reminds us that we are completely dependent on God's grace. It humbles us. Going back to the previous passage, when we have hearts of thanksgiving to God's grace, we don't try to manipulate God. We don't try to force him to do what we want. We don't resent him. How can we resent the one who gives us all good things and we give him thanks for it? And the fourth thing is that thanksgiving brings God's glory. If we praise, as the man praised God out loud and thanked Jesus, it exalts God, it exalts Christ in the hearing of others. Psalm 79:13 says, "But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we recount your praise." You know, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we have faith, hope, and love. But the love will last forever. Faith and hope will pass away when we come into the kingdom. But love will last forever. But you know, there's something else that's going to last forever. And that's praise and thanksgiving. We just start now. But for eternity, forever, we'll be praising God and thanking him. Because the blessings of grace are not going to end. They're just going to increase and increase. And we can't even imagine what it's going to be like in the future. But it starts now. As he blesses us with Christ, we thank him. Our faith is underlined by thanksgiving. And we're thankful to all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are unworthy. that we praise you, that you loved us, and you sent Christ to save us for you. We thank you with all our heart. You are kind and you are generous. Father, fill us with gratefulness and praise, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
John, thank you so much.